All right, well, let's pray. Thank you again, Lord, for inviting us here into this place to meet with you. Lord, we believe in your Holy Spirit that you sent him to meet with us and to guide and direct our thinking, to open our understanding to your word, to see you as you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we start our brief new series for the next 5 or so weeks on this idea of the cultural divide, this morning we're going to start by looking at a portion of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. So if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to open with me to that chapter, Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. And would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is God's Word. Would you please have a seat? I don't know about you, but it's hard for me. In fact, I don't think I can remember any time in my short history where our country has been so overtly divided, culturally speaking. And I don't know if that's just a focus on so much more of social media and things like that, but we certainly see our culture at odds with each other. And there doesn't seem to be a whole lot of driven, rational discussion, but rather a bunch of just hatred and vitriolic name-calling and abuse and emotional accusations. And it's hard and it's frustrating and it's kind of frightening actually to look around in the world and to feel that. For me, I've almost shut down looking at social media altogether because it's just discouraging and it makes me want to clam up, kind of look for a way to escape the bitterness and the anger that I see out there. And a part of me also wants to be quiet and not let anyone else know where I stand on any of these issues, lest I become the target of the vitriolic words and emotional hatred that I see out there. So there's a part of me that wants to just be quiet, not say anything. And then there's another part of me that wants to lash out and to spew the anger and the frustration that I'm feeling about all these wrong, irrational people. And so we think, well, what is it that I'm supposed to do? What is my response supposed to be? And if you think about some of the devastation of this kind of behavior on our country, you can picture it, think of it like a house that's on fire. And I can have one of two responses. One, I can say, I'm just going to shut up and be quiet. And I can just simply watch the house burn down. Doesn't seem like a very good option, especially if the house is next door, right? But it also doesn't make much sense to, you know, spew out the hatred back because that's just like adding gas to the fire so that it just burns down faster. So I can't just be quiet and let the house burn down, and I can't throw gasoline on it and cause it to burn down faster. So what am I called to do? I think we as believers are called to speak out in a way that helps to put the flames out. So we look at this text and we are called, we are said, it's not that even we're called, we are described as salt being a preserving agent, and light that sheds light on the true reality and nature of things. So we're called, Jesus calls us salt and light in the world. And out of that, as we learn how to be salt and light, then we are to speak truth in such a way that is sprinkled with grace, that it has the intended purpose of putting out the flames that are going on in our society. Because there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end leads to death. So we are called to be salt and light in such a way that we can speak truth with grace in this hurting world. You must speak, in other words. You can't just be silent. If you want to think of it another way, the prophets describe it as God describes many of his prophets in the Old Testament as watchmen on a wall, and their job is to look out for the approaching enemy. And the enemy, when he sees him coming, is to give alarm, sound the warning bell for the city so that the slumbering city that doesn't know it's under attack can wake up and can prepare itself for the onslaught of the enemy. Well, I would say that if we live in our culture, you, as well as me, see there is an enemy out there at work seeking to destroy our culture, our civilization, our society, and we are called to sound the warning bell. And we do that by speaking truth. Truth sprinkled with grace. So really what I want to look at this morning is this passage, and what does it mean to be salt? What does it mean to be light? And how do we speak truth with grace? What does it mean to be salt? What does it mean to be light? And how do we speak truth with grace? So as we look at this passage in Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 13, he says, "You are the salt of the earth." This is how he addresses his audience. You are the salt of the earth. Now, I know you know what salt is. Salt, we use salt primarily for seasoning, but we also use it in our world as a preserving agent. That was the primary purpose that he's talking about there. This, of course, is the day in which there is no refrigeration. You can't just you know, kill your animal, slaughter it, and cut it up and put it in the freezer and use it for later. You can't do that. So when you killed an animal, slaughtered an animal, realizing that this is much more food than I can eat in a single meal or even my family can eat in a single meal, you would cut that in slabs and you would cover it with salt, and doing that would create an environment that didn't allow bacteria to grow. So you would preserve the meat from rotting and decay. You think about how it does that. Well, bacteria likes moist environments, and salt has a tendency to dry everything out. So it kind of works that way. It's kind of neat how that functions. And that's what Jesus is describing. You are called to be a preserving agent in a culture that is decaying. Now, I have a little story about rotting meat. I don't know if I've told it before. Maybe I have. Some of you have heard that, right? You don't want to hear it. I'll tell just really quick. I have to tell this story. It's one of my favorites. When I was in college, I had some friends of mine who put all their stuff in storage during the summertime because they were going away to Colorado, but they had a little trouble with their storage unit. And they called me one day saying, "Carter, I need you to do me a favor, and it's going to be a big favor." So what's that? Well, the manager of the storage unit, in which we've put our freezer full of deer meat, called and said that there's a problem with it, and we're too far away in Colorado to do anything about it. This was in Norman, Oklahoma. So could you please go and take care of it? Yeah, sure, no problem, not knowing what I was getting into. So I recruited some friends of mine, and we drove to the storage place, and as soon as we got on the lot and got out of the car, you could smell something right there. So we went in and talked to the manager, and he led us upstairs to the back where their unit was, and as we got closer, you could smell the rotting meat already. And he unlocks the door for us, and as soon as he opens the door, it's just full of flies. And so we go in with, you know, scarves. We'd come armed with scarves and lots of trash bags. And we go in and we open the freezer, and it's most of the meat's just kind of liquefied, and it's covered with crawling maggots just everywhere. And all of us, you know, start the gagging process, you know, like that, and I could stay in there for about 60 seconds at a time. I'd have to go back out and take some breaths. We go back out, and we end up scooping it all out into garbage bags and doing away with it in a nearby dumpster. Probably put that poor restaurant out of business. We took the freezer out, we washed it, we bleached it, and we washed it, and we bleached it, and we couldn't get the smell out. Finally called and told him. He was hoping we could save his freezer, and I said, "That crosses the line, your freezer's toast. I'm sorry. But meat doesn't do well when it's left to itself. It rots." And that's a picture of what Jesus is saying, what happens to our society and culture if left to itself. It will decay in that direction. That's what the sinful nature has done to man. And if left unchecked, it will take society and culture in a direction where it will utterly and completely destroy itself and decay. So, he says, you are salt, the salt of the earth. I have put you in society, in culture, to be an agent to preserve it from its decay. Now, for the most part, no matter where you are in the world, there is some semblance of the image of God in man where he knows intuitively there is some sense of law that we need to apply. And so where we see societies, they're built upon the Ten Commandments in some way, shape, or form. We see a society that keeps in check the decay that would otherwise take over. But as we stray farther and farther away from living according to God's design, we see that decay begin to take off. And so we see evidences of our decay in our society, and really there's no one who can test this. And let me give just some statistics on things about the decay that's going on in our society. Number one, there's a decline of family units out of wedlock births and single-parent households. According to studies, in the U.S., the percentage of children born out of wedlock has risen from just 10.5% in 1970 to 41% in 2010. For births to American women under 30, fully 50% are now out of wedlock. And these figures are even higher in certain nations of Western Europe. Children born to unmarried women are more likely to grow up in poverty, particularly in the United States, have lower than average educational attainment, and become unwed parents themselves, among other things, compared with children born to married couples. 47% of unwed mothers in the U.S. are at or below the poverty level. By comparison, even mothers who marry after conception experience only a 20% poverty rate, according to data from 2002. The percentage of households unable to meet basic expenses is 30 to 36% for cohabiting and single parents, but only 15% for married couples. So we see that contributes to a decline of our culture. Number two, internet fraud and addiction. Nearly 60% of all email is now spam, much of which is utterly fraudulent, enticing users to enter personal data into a phony website for identity theft, or to pay money in advance of a fictitious financial transfer, or even, more tragically, to meet a child abuser. Along this line, many youth and young adults devote huge amounts of time to internet-based distractions, such as gaming and social networking, which time, in many cases, crowds out time for homework, for family involvement, for being an agent of preservation in our culture and society. Internet porn. The internet has also unleashed enormous amounts of pornography. According to a 2013 report, porn sites get more visitors per month than Netflix, Amazon, and Twitter combined. In 2014, the U.S. government reported that large numbers of federal employees have been caught viewing porn on government computers, with some spending as much as 6 hours per day. A 2016 study found, of course you don't need a study to find this, that divorce rates double when one of the partners starts watching porn. So we can see there's certainly, this is just a sampling of tangible statistics that point to a decaying society. I'm sure you can think of probably many others. And what's interesting is you can look at our culture, whether you're on the right side of the aisle or the left side of the aisle or whatever stripes that you are, we can all see that our society is decaying. And what's interesting is when you look about the hatred on either side, it's not about the decay, it's about what's the reason for the decay. And people can't agree on what the reason and the root cause of the decay is, but everybody agrees that there is a decay. That's the interesting thing. So we actually, no matter where you are on the aisle, agree on that aspect. But we don't know how to fix it. And there, you know, they say the road to hell is paved with good intentions. You've heard that expression. And the other way, of course, the proverbial way of saying it we had up there earlier, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, leads to death. So it's not as though we look out in the world and we say the problem is the people who are trying to do evil. Because you look out there and no one has evil intentions, but that doesn't mean they're not doing evil. Everyone is doing what he thinks is right in his own eyes. And there's an interesting case study about that in the Bible of all places to go look. And when you turn and read the book of Judges, especially the latter part of the book of Judges, it's describing what a society and culture looks like when everyone does what is right in his own eyes. That's kind of the theme of the back half of the book of Judges. It says, there was no king in Israel, And everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And the things that are going on are some of the most horrific things that you read anywhere in the Bible in the latter part of the book of Judges. But it wasn't that people weren't trying to do right. If you listen carefully, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That doesn't lead to a better culture and society. And we live in a culture and society where everyone has an idea of what's right and wrong, and everyone is arguing upon their idea of right and wrong and trying to force it on everybody else. It doesn't work. You see, what we need is we need the right way, not just a personal opinion of what is right, but we need to see what is actually right. So first of all, what does it mean to be salt? It means you have been set up to be, by God, a preserving agent in our society, to not be silent and let things go to their natural tendency to go. And you're called to be light. What does it mean to be light? It means to shine the light on reality. Now, light does two things. It reveals two things. One, it reveals the dangers that are in the dark. It reveals dangers that are in the dark. So there you go. You turn the light on and you see them. Proverbs 4:19 says, "The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble." Now, interesting, remember, the wicked, it's not those who would self-define themselves as wicked, who thinks they're doing right, but there is a standard by which everything gets measured, whether it's righteous or wicked. And those who are doing what is wicked, according to the standard, that is, not according to their own insight, they don't see over which they stumble. Now, if you've ever been in a place that is completely and utterly dark, I know you've been in a room where you turn the lights out, but most of the time when you do that, there's always a little bit of light filtering in from under a door, from a nightlight, from the stars, whatever it might be. But if you go into a place where you can shut the doors, you can seal the cracks and turn off the light, where it's utterly and complete darkness, whereas you open your eyes or close your eyes and you can't tell any difference whatsoever, it's disorienting, isn't it? It's almost, you can almost experience a sense of a vertigo, because there's the sense of up and down, right and left. You know, your spatial distance is completely off. It's messed up. And that's the idea. Those are in deep darkness when you're walking in a way that is contrary to what is truly right. So how do you see what is truly right? Well, that's the other thing that the light reveals. It reveals what's hidden in the dark that's dangerous, but it also reveals that which is right, that which is beautiful. And without light, you cannot see what is beautiful. So can you imagine going to a museum, you know, we see something like that, and getting a tour by the curator of the museum in the dark? Can you do that? Wouldn't that be a fun thing to do? You just trip on the objects. But you wouldn't be able to appreciate anything about them. You wouldn't see or notice their beauty. You wouldn't notice their beauty. So when we read, "You are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world," the idea is that you are to reveal not only the dangerous things over which people might stumble, but you're also to reveal that which is the most beautiful. Because that's something that draws and attracts people. That's what Israel was supposed to be in the Old Testament. They were supposed to be this nation that was set apart from all the other nations that would be the means through which God would bring blessing to the world. That was what he was calling them out to be. Now, the pinnacle of that, the closest they come to that, comes under the reign of the king after David, King Solomon. Solomon was David's son. He was said to be the wisest man in all of history, said to reign over his kingdom in a time of peace and prosperity that was without any rival, either in the past or whatever be in the future. And his wisdom and his fame and the prosperity and the wealth of that nation was so profound, so famous, that it spread throughout all the earth. So much so that foreign dignitaries would come just to see if what they'd heard was true. If what I heard about the beauty of this kingdom is right, I want to see it. And so we have an interesting account from the book of 1 Kings chapter 10 about the Queen of Sheba who came to see. She'd heard about his fame. She'd heard about this kingdom, so she wanted to see for herself. And this is what we read about at the end of that report. This comes from 1 Kings chapter 10. "When the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he offered to the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. And she said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpassed the report that I heard. Happy are your men. Happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king that you may execute justice and righteousness." So you see, here is what Israel was intended to be. This is the pinnacle of their society in that they are revealing what truly is beautiful. This is what society is supposed to look like on the earth. And why was Israel allowed to be that way? Because they had something that the rest of the world did not have. They had the promises of God. They had the covenants of God. They had the redeeming hand of work of God on their behalf. These are the things that Israel had been given charge over. They had the law of God. You go and read the Psalms, a psalm like Psalm 119 that has a different stanza for every letter of the Hebrew alphabet, just ascribing the glory of the law of God. And I know we tend to think of the law, we don't think of law as good, we think of, oh, the law is so restrictive, it's a bunch of no's and things like that. But no, the psalmist saw that the law is something that's beautiful. Because when a society lives upon this law, it's able to flourish and to prosper and to bless. I mean, we've talked about this before. Let's think about a society where there is no divorce. It's not just that there's no divorce, but that husbands love their wives and wives love their husbands, where children obey their parents. This is pretty good so far, society so far, right? Where people aren't stealing and breaking into your cars or your homes because they want the things that you have. They're not coveting what you have. They're content with what they have. You're content with what you have. You're not murdering, or you're not even uttering harsh, angry words at other people or attitudes. You don't see what we see on social media about the spewing of the idiocy of him or the idiocy of that. I mean, that's a society that's meant to be beautiful. God describes Israel as a place where there would be no poor among us. There would be no oppressed among us. That's a society that's meant to shine before the rest of the world, to draw people to itself and say, we want to be part of that kingdom. We want to be part of that nation. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Proverbs 4:18, but the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. Well, what happened to Israel? Because as they reached their pinnacle under Solomon, even under Solomon himself, they started to decline. Solomon's heart was lured away from following God wholeheartedly as he married many and many wives, and they pulled his heart in all different directions after different things. The kings following Solomon didn't fare as well. In fact, in his son's time, the kingdom was divided in two. They had a civil war. 10 tribes broke away, leaving only 2 left. So we had the northern and the southern kingdom run by rival kings who were often at war with one another. And both the northern kingdom that was called by Israel and the southern kingdom that was called by the tribe of Judah eventually became corrupt in themselves, so much so that God carried them off into exile. And that's what we see happening. And if we want to understand this last part of, well, how do we learn to speak grace or speak truth with grace, we have to understand, what is Jesus actually saying when he says you are salt and light? You are salt and light. Because I know what we tend to do. We tend to jump on the idea that we're speaking about Christians. You are salt, the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And while we can certainly make the deduction that yes, he does intend this to refer to people who call themselves Christians and his followers, that's not actually what he's directly and immediately saying in this text. Because the audience wasn't Christians, the audience was very specific. The audience was Israel. He's saying it in the audience of people that are gathered from the land of Israel. And if you're careful to read the Gospels, you read that Jesus had a particular mission. It was to come and seek and save the lost, but specifically the lost from the tribes of Israel. You'll recall even when the Gentile woman came seeking healing or help from Jesus, he says, I must first go to the tribes of Israel. You see, that's the idea. He's saying, you, O Israel, because you've been given the law and the covenants and the promises, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. But he goes on to say, what's interesting, you are the salt of the earth, but when the salt loses its saltiness, what is it good for? It must be thrown out. This is exactly what had happened to the nation of Israel. It had lost its saltiness. He says, you are the light of the world, but if you put that light under a bowl, what good is it? You see, in essence, Israel had put the light under a bowl. Hence why they were carried off into exile. So you think, well, what good is left? What can we do now? John, as he writes his gospel, introduces Jesus in a pretty interesting way. Chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, beginning in verse 9, he says, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. See, what's interesting is what Israel failed to be is the salt and lost its saltiness. The light was hidden under a bowl. It was exactly what Jesus was in his earthly ministry. You see, Jesus is the true Israelite that the Old Testament Israel was meant to be. This is one who was the embodiment of truth. Jesus, in fact, calls himself truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. Do you ever think of truth as a person? Because that's what he's saying. Truth is actually a person. How do you really understand truth? Well, you look at a person who's living it out, who walks in complete unity with his Father in heaven. What does Jesus do when he comes to the earth in his earthly ministry? He preaches good news to people who are hurting. He announces that he's come to set the captive free from their sin. He goes around casting out the demons, the evil that's holding people in bondage and hostage and keeping them from seeing what's right before them in the truth. He casts that away. He heals people who are sick. He enables the lame to walk. He helps the blind or causes the blind to see. These are all things that Jesus did. Now, what is the blindness and the sickness and the captivity and the oppression? What are these products of? These are products of our fallen nature. So the truth is stripping away the effects of the sinful nature, that you might see the true reality of the world in which you live. And what is the true reality of the world in which we live? That we live in a world that's created by God, who is holy and righteous and just, and created us to be men and women in His own image. You see, this is the true reality. Now, people can deny this true reality all they want, but as much as they deny this true reality, that they will be walking in a way of wickedness, even though it appears to be right in their own eyes. Because the only way you can distinguish between one person's opinion and another person's opinion is to appeal to a higher authority. And the only higher authority that we really truly have is one that exists outside of creation itself. The author of creation. And that's who Jesus is. He's the embodiment of truth. He is truth himself. And saying, look at the way I live, for this is what God meant for you to be and to do. But he also came, he did it in a very gracious way. He did it in such a gentle way that a bruised reed he would not break. Did he not? He was full of grace. Who was he called a friend of? Tax collectors and sinners. These are not people who are somehow earned the right to to receive this great dignitary of God himself come into their home. No, these were the people who were the dregs of society. He came full of grace, giving gifts that nobody had deserved. So much so that he was facing the persecution and the opposition of people who felt jealous or judged by him, to the very point of dying for these very people who sought to kill him. He died for the very people who sought to kill him. That's what it means to speak grace. So if we're going to learn how to speak truth with grace, we need to look at the life of Jesus. First, to realize that on our own, we are no different than Israel. Our saltiness is not salty, and our light is hidden under a bowl. Unless Jesus comes to be what we ultimately are called to be, we will never have that saltiness restored. We will never have that light lifted off. But when your faith is in Christ, you now become, because he lives in you, salt and light. Now let's just be a little bit practical here for a minute. How do you do that? How are you the light of the world? You're the light of the world when you live your faith. Think about that. You are the light of the world when you live your faith. I know we often hear the term when we talk about outreach. We've been talking about this at our Christ Together meetings, that we often think of we're called to share our faith. We're actually called to live your faith. You're called to live your faith. How was ancient Israel the light of the rest of the world? It was because they lived according to the law of God. They exercised wisdom in light of the reality of God. It was by their living. What was Jesus? He is the embodiment of truth. He lived in such a way that shined the light on things. How are you the light of the world? By living out your faith. That means it's not an intellectual assent that you give knowledge to on Sunday mornings when you come, but it's something you carry with you into the workplace or into your social circles or in your social media spheres. The way that you live is reflective of someone who walks in accord with God's commands. You live your faith. You can't set it aside in certain settings. Now that shapes a whole new reality of the way you look at your work and the way you look at your friends and the way that you look at your school and your classes. Why am I in school? Why am I doing the job I have? What is my ultimate goal and purpose in life? Now I can't explain all that to you just this morning. But the idea is that we've got to know why we're here. Why are we working? Why are we in school? What reason does our faith tell us that we are working? What reason does our faith say that we are in school? Or our faith say that we are engaged with people in social settings? Live your faith. That's how you are the light of the world. Now, how do you speak? How are you the salt of the earth? How do you seek to bring preservation? How do you exercise grace? Well, you share your life. You live your faith and you share your life. God didn't tell us to be hiding ourselves under a bowl. He says, let your light shine before men, and the Father in heaven will be glorified. They will see your good works and they will praise your Father who is in heaven. So you live your faith, and you share your life with others. Now, Jesus was the ultimate model of this when it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In other words, he shared his life with others. He lived his life amidst of others. He didn't simply tell people the way they're supposed to live up from his high platform in heaven shouting down. He came into their midst. He shared his life. You have opportunity to do that. God has put you in various places in your life, whether it's at work or in your neighborhood with specific sets of neighbors or social circles that you engage in for this club or that activity. You know, those of you who have kids in Little League, all of a sudden you're around a whole set of parents and other families that you would probably never ever be around again. But all of a sudden you have a shared cause and a shared interest and you have opportunity to share life with them. Or your neighbors with block parties or inviting them over for dinner. Or your coworkers. Naturally, when you're working with somebody, You don't always just talk about work. There are times, whether you're at lunch or other times, that you talk about things going on in their life. You find out about their marriage. You find out about their kids. And their kids face difficulties and struggles. And conversations naturally come up about how do you deal with those things? Well, how do you respond? You have opportunity to shed light on this situation by living your faith. So you live your faith and you share your life. This is how we are salt and light in the world. Let me give you some proverbs that help to put this in some practical terms, I think, that will help, especially as you think about friendships and social media. Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Just let that sink in for a minute. Here's one that's kind of like it. Few verses later, a gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. How do you get to a place in someone's life that you can actually wound them and have that be helpful or faithful to them? You have to be sharing your life with them. They've got to get to a place where they trust you. So when they hear you say something that seems a bit on the critical side, they hear it in a gracious way. They hear it in a way that's seeking your good and not simply to put them down. Proverbs 27:9, oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. So live your faith and share your life. This is how you speak grace and truth into a decaying world. In conclusion, I just want to draw this back to what we talked about, kind of our vision for this coming year. You know, we said last week, if you were here, we were looking at Matthew 4, verse 19, where Jesus called out his disciples to say, I will make you follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And our desire to launch our next strategy initiative, which is to help our outreach efforts become organically part of the life of Cornerstone. And I think one of the first steps to getting there is understanding this concept that we are called to live our faith and share our lives with others as we desire to be salt and light in our world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the work of Jesus Christ who came embodying the truth, revealing the Father to us, and exhibiting grace by dying in our place so that we might be born anew, born again, to be new creations, to be that salt and light of the earth. Would you enable and equip us by your Holy Spirit, Lord, to live our faith and to share our lives with those that you've put around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.